book of Judges. Analogous to the roller coaster Christian life. If you leave the devil an inroad in your life, you'll go up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. Israel reinterpreted God's promise, and they affixed limitations on it. God would drive out all the enemies except those in the valley with chariots of iron. Or God would only do small miracles and not large ones. I believe that every demonic stronghold in our life can be mowed down by the power of God. It's just a matter of exercising faith and obedience. And the faith comes in waiting God's time. James said, "Let patience have her perfect work." There's something about patience before the Lord and letting Him work and sticking to His word, and they that wait on the Lord shall not be ashamed. If the scriptures are true, then it'll apply to our life. Now we're somewhere here in chapter 1, recording the incomplete victory. Verse 21, Benjamin neglected their duty. Verse 27, neither did Manasseh. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun. That's typical. All the churches have failed. 8 incomplete victories are recorded. Now we are in a spiritual warfare. Romans 12:2, mortifying your members which remain on the earth. Are you going to complete the victory, or are you going to leave a number of members alive, that is, the lower nature, alive and active? Galatians 5:24, crucifying the flesh with the lusts thereof. Galatians 5:24, there's a battle against the flesh. It has to be put under, like the Canaanites. Colossians 3:5, now in chapter 1, I note a progression here. In verse 27, it says, the Canaanites would dwell in the land. Some people just leave a few around. Verse 29 says, the Canaanites dwelt among them. First it's in the land, then it's among them. Verse 32 says, Asher dwelt among the Canaanites. You notice it doesn't just stay the same. You don't just compromise with sin and then just, you know, sign a peace treaty and walk away. You are either overcoming the enemy or it is overcoming you. There's very little stalemate that takes place. Verse 34, the Amorites forced Dan into the mountain. And it all started because the Canaanites would dwell in the land. And step by step by step, they ended up with dominion. See, they ended up with a measure of dominion. And this is what will happen in your life. Chapter 2. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal, which was Israel's base camp. The cutting off of the flesh, Gilgal. Cutting off the reproach of Egypt. That being rolled away. Gilgal was circumcision, cutting off of the flesh. So the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal, where they were to camp and never to forget what God had done. Bochim means weepers, and it's named right at this time. The angel of the Lord said, I made you to go up out of Egypt. I have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And believe me, his covenant has a lot of chastisements to it. Do you know the chastising of the Lord is His faithfulness? We might ask, how do we know that God loves us? By the misery you're in. That's proof that He is loving, tender chastisement and care is trying to correct you and move you back into His will again. That's proof. If you can sin and nothing happens, then you're not one of His sons, as it were. But sins that are out of sorts with life, they get correction from their Father if He loves them. Ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Now this goes back to verse 19 of the first chapter. They could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. They couldn't drive those out. God comes and rebukes them for it. Isn't that amazing? God is rebuking you for not doing what you can't do anyway. But he's saying, you could have done it with my power. You have failed to believe me, operate in faith and obedience, and see me give you the victory, and I am holding you responsible. Do you know that God's going to hold us responsible? He is going to say, you have not obeyed my voice. And I said, get delivered. And we go, well, I tried to get delivered. You've tried all right, but you need to live a life of deliverance. Not just show up at Don Tuggle's office at 3 o'clock on Friday and then you're not delivered. There's a lot more to it than that. In fact, some people use Don Tuggle because they're too lazy to make the decision and do what God wants. They just hope they can go into the doctor's office and get a shot and it'll all go away. But it's not going to go away until you get your heart right with God. Now, Don Tuggle can be a blessing to you, but he's not a substitute for commitment and for decision and for real business with God. Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. They shall be as thorns, and their gods a snare. God will not when we won't. God will not apart from our will and our decision and our action. God's power, as it were, is stopped when we fail in what he's given us to do. God's just not going to come down and just whip them all out one of these days. We're waiting for the magic day. No, it's going to come as we overcome the enemy, drive them out. I remember when deliverance first started, I don't know, in the first couple months, I was in deliverance and I was fighting certain things. And I prayed in the car one day, I was driving along and I said, Lord, deliver me from these demons. And I know the Lord spoke to me and he said, deliver yourself. Now that contradicted my current theology. But I thought about it and all of a sudden it dawned on me. I understand what that means. That means quit looking to him for what I should be doing myself. I need to get in and drive him out in the name of Jesus. I never did mean in my own strength. See, that's never what it did mean. It never meant that with Israel. You have not driven them out, Israel. He never meant in their own strength. That goes without saying that God's power was there. But when they wouldn't, verse 3, he wouldn't. There's a working out of your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a lot of responsibility on us. In fact, God works in response to our decisions and what we do. Verse 4. Came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words, all the people boo hoo hoo hoo. A lot of tears. A lot of remorse, sobbing, boo-hoo. Do you know a lot of people are weeping over the mess they're in? But they're not weeping over the state of their heart and unbelief. They're weeping over their life not being a happy-go-lucky. You know, the American dream hasn't occurred in their life yet. Boo-hoo. The people lifted up their voice and wept. But they didn't change. There wasn't any difference here. In fact, by the time we get to the next 5 verses later, they're worshiping the gods of the heathen, not just neglecting to drive them out. So they named the place Weepers, Bochim. Weeping isn't enough. They called the name of the place Weepers, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. When Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Joshua died 110. They buried him in Ephraim. Verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Do you know that you reap what you sow? And so doing evil in the sight of the Lord is sowing a crop of misery and sin and pain, and you're going to reap what you sow. You know, there are people in our congregation that need to come to the cross. And coming to the cross is difficult, and I'm not going to belittle them for not coming to the cross. All I'm saying is they are going through more pain because they haven't come to the cross than when they get to the cross, they'll be set free. It's actually more painful not to go to the cross because self is so large and suffering so much because they haven't gone to the cross and they're being denied so much. If they would just surrender the whole thing to Jesus and just give up the Isaac and give everything else up, they would be free, and the cross, instead of a place of torture, would turn out to be a place of relief, a place of deliverance, a place of peace. It's like when you give up, it doesn't matter anymore. It just doesn't matter anymore. You can't be troubled and denied and, well, I don't have this, and I don't have that. They live a life of what they don't have, and this isn't, and my mate isn't, and my husband doesn't, and my wife isn't. And they live in the realm of what's all wrong and isn't and can't be, because their mate is either weak or bound or one thing and then another. And so their whole life is made up in all the things that aren't. And if that person would just do this, I would be happy. I promise you, on a stack of Bibles, that person will never do it. And if it's not that, it'll be something else. As long as your happiness is dependent on somebody else's life, you are in for a life of disappointment and misery. And then when you surrender that to the Lord, that person doesn't have to live up to any expectations or criteria that you set up. They can just be free to do what they want, good or bad. And I'm not justifying the bad they do. I'm just saying that it won't affect you any. And you can find your fulfillment in the Lord. You don't need them to live a life of something or other to make you happy. And you'll find happiness. You'll find happiness. You'll find a peace. As long as... See, if the devil knows he can get your wife to do such and such so that your day will be ruined, believe me, she'll do it. He'll find a way or make a way for her to do it. I mean, she will do it. I mean, the demonic power will come upon her with such force that in the hour of your desperate need, she'll run off to her connection and spend the evening with him. I mean, it never fails. And what a person needs to do is get free of the expectations and demands they're laying on other people for their life and happiness, and just be content, as Paul said, I've learned how to be content whether I abase or abound in my connections and in my marriage. Notice how I added that to that verse. Apply it. Abasing or abounding. There are some people that are really abasing right now. They are really abasing in their marriage. Their mate has another connection and there's friction in the marriage and they're not, you know, getting the kind of love that they really want and need. And they're abasing. But nagging isn't going to get it. Manifesting isn't going to get it. The only thing you can do is give it up to Jesus, trust him, become lovable. You know, become lovable, that's always a novel idea. And see what God will do. And realize the devil's on your mate too. He is on your mate, keeping them from being free to manifest the kind of love you need. Sure. Be praying. Do your part. If you'll give it up to the Lord, you'll be free from disappointment. Expectations that never are realized. You're not laying expectations on them. And so you can't be disappointed. I mean, you'll find such freedom, such peace, you'll wonder why you ever lived any other life. And your happiness won't be vulnerable to the activity and actions of somebody else. But, oh, there's people that walk around with the word need written all over them. They're just one big need. That's the way they are. And they are so needy, they're just oozing with need. In that hour, their mate is totally insensitive and oblivious to it. Never fails. If you can't see the power of the devil in this thing, I mean, he is working on both of them at the same time. And when one is needy, the other is out to lunch and doesn't even notice it. And so there's constant negative reaction in between them. All that need's got to go to the cross. And then when it does, the other person all of a sudden starts meeting needs you didn't even know you had. I mean, all of a sudden they start loving and doing things because they're free. I have a conviction. This might sound like wild theology, but I have a conviction that God isn't even going to release mate A until mate B goes to the cross. That's what I have a conviction on. I really believe that. I have wondered, why can't this husband go home and love his wife? I mean, I tell him to, other counselors tell him to, the pulpit says to, she desperately needs it. I mean, even a little thing would help. He goes home and does exactly what he's not supposed to do. And he's over 21 and has some smarts. Why does he do the wrong thing? It drives counselors nuts. The only answer is the devil comes on him with such power that he completely loses all sense and gets emotionally involved and the flesh is up and all of a sudden it's tit for tat time and it you just scratch your head and wonder, isn't anybody going to sacrifice for the other person? And sometimes I wonder if God's just allowing these demons to just come in. Because this person over here is just manifesting all this need, and he's not even going to release their mate to love him until they get that to the cross. They've got to get it to the cross. If all that need is met, and every time they whimper, we all come around and put a pacifier in their mouth, they're never going to go to the cross, see? Never going to go to the cross. There's suffering is really God-ordained in many cases. I know that sounds radical, and I'm not saying everything the devil is doing is God-ordained. But I'm just saying that I know the Lord is allowing us to really suffer because we've got to get to the cross, and we won't get there if we're laying in a bed of roses and all everything's happy. Now, how did I get that off of this?
Reap what you sow.
Oh, yes, reap what you sow. Israel reaped what they sowed. And they're about ready to reap the Canaanites in chapter 3. Demonic oppression. The Canaanites came in chapter 3. The Moabites came in chapter 3. The Philistines came in chapter 3. Those forces of the enemy that put Israel in captivity and made them serve them and made their lives miserable, they represent demonic oppression in your life. You open the door to the devil by yielding to the flesh. And you reap demonic oppression. You reap demonic strongholds. The devil comes in. The devil begins to gain an advantage over you. And pretty soon, you're craving a cigarette. You know, I mean, well, have a nicotine fit. Fine, have one. In other words, there's demonic power, demonic bondage and pressure on people. Verse 10, another generation arose which knew not the Lord. Notice that. They knew not the Lord. Are your children the next generation that's going to grow up and know not the Lord? Do they come to church because their parents come to church and yet they don't really connect with the Lord? They don't worship? They don't enter in? There's nothing really going on? They're learning about Jesus, but they don't know Him? Do you know this happens all the time? A personal knowledge of the Lord is absolutely necessary. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I believe we need to work with children really on a weekly basis in the realm of their personal relationship with the Lord. Not just reading and Bible studies. Not just, you know, going through all the format that we have around here. That is all good. We need to do that. But there's a personal relationship with the Lord that they need to have. And I know that there are a number of children around here that don't have the personal relationship with the Lord. They don't really know Him in a personal way. They know about Him. They go to Sunday school. They know how to say all the right things. If you ask them, "Yes, I love the Lord. Why do you go to church?" "To worship the Lord. What does that mean?" "Sing songs." In other words, they could give you good answers to all these types of questions. But what's really going on in their heart? You know, what's really going on? I mean, do they ever spontaneously initiate anything towards the Lord in their own life? I mean, are they able to talk to the Lord? When they're afraid and things happen to them, I mean, do they respond to the Lord? And I'm not just saying that that is the only criteria there is. I'm just trying to impress upon you a personal relationship with the Lord is necessary. Children can grow up right in revival and walk right out the door. Very easy. Why? No personal relationship with the Lord. Nothing happening. It's absolutely essential. A generation, in verse 10, grew up and did not have it. Do you have a question?
I was just going to ask on that same point, you know, about how do you get kids interested in the Lord? It seems like, you know, thinking back to...
Start them young. A friend of mine, you say, "Where do you get these good golfers?" He says, "Start them young." I think we need to start them young. And what about the others? You know, there's a whole 10-hour series on this type of a topic. But parents need to have that relationship themselves. They need to live it and bring their kids into it. And then experience it with them. And take them with you in your prayer time. Not all your prayer time. They don't have the attention span. But at times in your prayer time, and in, you know, let them see what you've got and try to transmit it to them. Communicate it, experience it, live it. In other words, make it a part of life. Make it a part of their life. Make Jesus a part of their life from 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. or whatever it is. And I don't necessarily mean legalistically 12 hours a day. I just mean wherever you're at. Make Jesus real. And then enable them to experience Him. There's a lot here, and many parents could give us many wonderful truths on this. So I think you should pray that the Lord will lead you in this, make it a priority, and then initiate. I don't necessarily think that discovering the magic 10 points is really the key. I think the key is desire to do it and follow through. That's what I think the key is. I think it could be done many different ways. It's mainly spending time with them with this priority on a regular basis, and it will happen. I think lack of time, not lack of the right format, is what our real problem is. I think just about any format will work. It's parental time and interaction with the kids. Baptists are able to transmit their faith. They really are, but only those that care. Those that really care and get involved. I know some non-spirit-filled families that are really have a relationship with the Lord. Don't go to this church or anything else. What's the key ingredient? Parents that have dedicated themselves to that task and have followed through on it month in and month out and have made it a way of life. And sure enough, those kids grow up with a meaningful relationship with the Lord. Baptist or not, they still have a meaningful relationship with the Lord. I think lack of time and neglect is the big thing that's killing us. You've got to put time into it. Particularly fathers. Here's the pattern. His children are at the critical age between, let's say, 0 and 10. The critical age at the time when dad is at the critical time of his career. In other words, he's putting the most energy into his career between, let's say, 25 and 40 because he's climbing the corporate ladder or trying to get ahead. I mean, that's the time when he has the most energy. And if he's going to make it in the business world, you know, a lot of the energy is going to be spent between 25 and 40. That's when his kids are the most vulnerable and the most needy. And then when he arrives at the top, maybe 45 to 65, and he has a lot more time to spend with the kids, they're 20 and they've moved to another state. It's like, in other words, you have to wake up to what is going on. You have to wake up to the fact that I am pretty much putting most of my quality time into my career and into my job. And I'm not saying that's totally wrong. I'm just saying wake up and recognize the forces that are on you and how easy it is to let year in and year out go by with very little interaction with the kids. They did a study one time and they asked, I'm getting all this on verse 10, so I'm right on the subject. They did a study one time and they asked fathers how much time they spent with their children interacting with them, and they guessed somewhere around 15 minutes a day. So then they put a timer on them to actually find out. And the actual time was like under 15 seconds a day. Now this is when the kids are watching 6 to 8 hours of TV a day, which is they've been the national average. By the time a child's 18, he spent more time in front of the tube than in school. I mean, those figures are astounding, but every time somebody does it, they always come up with these enormous figures. And I'm wondering, wow, a lot of boob tubing it around here. So if dad's giving him 15 seconds or less a day, and the TV's giving him 6 to 8 hours a day, guess where their values are coming from? And you know what's on the television. It's no wonder that we have a problem in America. Even among good families, among families that have, you know, any type of a stand against the world. Verse 10, another generation will grow up that has not known the works of the Lord. And that will happen. Children need to interact with Jesus on their own. Not just interact with Sunday school, with worship times and other times. They need to interact with Jesus. And somehow we have to get them so that they can interact with Jesus on their own. They have got to have a personal relationship with the Lord, or they will grow up, verse 10, and repeat verse 11 and 12. Now, what do you do if they're already grown up and you're maybe not in verse 11 and 12, but they're not quite in revival either? Well, you're just going to have to pray for them. Love them and release them. You'll have to release them. Just the way you release your husband-wife connections, you'll have to release your teenagers. You're going to have to release them. And you're going to have to do the same thing that we try to do with a mate that we're trying to win. Give them only positive input, never manifest. And that's what we have to do with our teenagers. Never manifest at them. Only give them positive input and understanding. Respect them like adults, but don't give them the same responsibility or freedom. But give them the same respect. Parents make a great mistake in respecting them like 8 and 10-year-olds, and they are not about to take that. They have to be given respect. They are demanding respect like adults, even responsibility and freedom like adults. You can't give them that. You better give them the respect. They're striving for that. Just give it to them. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord. They served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, the modern critics believe that the Mosaic economy evolved out of a heathenistic and many other false gods and superstitions and other things of men. And at a certain age in creation, the Mosaic law evolved into an organized system of rules. My, how intelligent it is. Even our own country based on the Bible. Actually, the Bible reveals just the opposite. God gave laws. God gave order. And Israel went from order to decay and to superstition and backsliding. It's not that the religion evolved over a period of time. It's that God gave the truth and the principles and the laws, and it decayed over a period of time. Ashtaroth in verse 13 and Balaam in verse 11 Why would anybody worship false gods and bow down to idols? Because it appealed to the flesh. Baal was a highly sensual form of worship, and so was Ashtaroth. This included all kinds of fornication and adulteries in the worship service. Sex was an integral part of the worship service. And so were many other type of fleshly and sensual indulgences. And believe me, you can see that kind of thing coming in America. You can see a type of religion or some type of spiritual involvement that also includes fulfilling all the flesh and that kind of thing. And this is coming. This is what was snaring Israel, not bowing down to a totem pole, although that was a part of it. In fact, the symbols here, these, they call them poles, or groves. In the Old Testament, they cut down the groves. The groves were phallic symbols. That is a sexual symbol. It's obvious what organ it represents. That is exactly what it meant and what it represented, and they actually bowed down and worshiped it. And I think that America is worshiping sex today in a great measure. They bow down and worship it. It is such a control in our society. That's exactly what they were worshiping here. Ashtaroth is the god of love and war. The Babylonian Ishtar, the name Esther, is the same goddess. It's the Astarte of the Greeks, the Aphrodite of the mythology, all the same thing. What's that? Easter, yes. Mm-hmm. Astarte, same thing. That was the pagan, one of the pagan holidays that then the Christians adopted. Verse 14. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hand of spoilers. Now, these were probably marauding bands that came up and raided the land, stealing sheep and cattle and the crops and other livestock. And since Israel had no standing army, and they're just spread out all over in villages, they were really vulnerable to this type of thing. And if God's blessing was not there, in fact, his chastisement was there, these marauding bands would become emboldened and would attack them and make raids. He sold them into the hand of their enemies so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them. Now, it's one thing to have the enemy against you, but when the hand of the Lord is against you, you're in trouble. You are in trouble. Now, the Canaanites were supposedly snares into them. Do you know that obedience will keep you out of many traps and trials? Simple obedience will keep you out of a pack of trouble. Demonic oppressions and troubles. And this is what we have today. We have the enemy raiding us and plaguing us and barraging us. And I'm going to tell you why. Because there are open doors. That is the truth. There are open doors. Now, there are other reasons, too. Another reason is God's testing us. Some people are suffering like Job. Some people are suffering like Israel in Judges chapter 2. And I think that all of us are suffering a measure of both. Really. The devil's hitting us for things because he just wants to be belligerent. And he's hitting us for things because they're open doors. And he has a right to hit us. And there's such a need to come to the cross and surrender all. Surrender anything that would appeal to the flesh. Surrender the flesh. And it'll strip these demons of the leverage they have over us. Verse 16. The Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. These judges represent successive revivals of God's Spirit that occurred in response to the prayers of Israel. In every case, they cried out to the Lord. God sends His power, His revival, through a man or a leader in response to the nation's prayers and repentance and supplications. And when that repentance really sets in and puts them in a new place with God, they're in a place to go with God in a revival. And His blessing will come. And deliverance will come. And so God has sent us successive moves of the Spirit. He really has, to set us free of demonic spirits. There's been a measure of deliverance in everything God has done. Also, God sends truth unto us. He sends message of truth to set us free. Verse 17, they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods. And that a-whoring is both literal and spiritual. And bowed themselves unto them. Verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges, the Lord is with the judge. Verse 19, when the judge was dead, they returned to their own ways. Verse 20, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He said, verse 21, I will not drive out from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that I may prove them. Is God going to come and tell us that? I will no longer drive out the enemy from your life. I'm going to leave him in your life and in the church. I'm going to leave him there to prove you. Or are we going to be found faithful and drive them all out? I want you to know, if God came to us and gave us this message, the place would be Bochum also. Weepers. A lot of weeping if God came and said, I'm not driving out any more demons because you're not being faithful to what I've asked you to do. I want you to know what happened. In chapter 2, it happened. I want you to know in Hebrews 3 and 4, it says Israel entered not in because of unbelief. It really happened. There was a whole generation that missed God's call. God gave them the promise and they all fell short. It is theoretically possible. This is reality. You can't just ride on into glory in disobedience and just think it's all going to happen. That's some Calvinistic, fatalistic point of view. It's not going to happen. If we don't do something for God in obedience to Him and follow, we're not going to enter in. That's just all there is to it. That is the literal truth. We will not enter in. And the measure of blessing that God has given us has been a response to our obedience and what we have done. And I'm not preaching that works will get us anywhere with God. I'm talking about obedience getting us somewhere with God. It isn't works that'll get you anywhere. It's obedience. People are so confused on the two things. They begin to obey God and think they're earning something. They're not earning a thing. But if you don't obey God, you're not going to get anything either. Chapter 3. Go ahead.
On those judges there that you're already talking about in 18 to 22, is this a recap of the book being written later talking about the judges that were yet to come, or are these other judges that the Lord raised up that they did not listen to?
No, I believe it's referring then on to the book of Judges, describing the book of Judges.
The judges that were going to
come. Yes. Mm-hmm. Because it accurately describes the very book that we're going to read about. The judges God sent delivered them, and yet after their death, the Israel returned into sin. It describes exactly chapters 3 through chapter 16. Chapter 3. These are the nations which the Lord left. The five lords of the Philistines, verse 3. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord. Do you know that God's going to prove you? Really? You're being proven right now. This is a time to prove faithful. Believe me, this is a time to prove faithful. Just do it. No more excuses. I like what Wendy said the other day, talking to my dad. She goes, Now, Grandpa, no more what ifs. Some Christians need to have no more what ifs, no more buts. Verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites. They took their daughters to be their wives. Covenant, marriage covenant now, intermingling. This is really going to bring in the worship of the enemy, of the false gods. Verse 7, they did evil, served Balaam in the groves. The word grove is an Asherah, A-S-H-E-R-A-H, Asherah. It's a pole, a wooden pole or a tree trunk. The Washington Monument is an Asherah. It really is. Now, we don't know it as one. We look at it as the Washington Monument. But it actually comes from that very thing. There is an Asherah in the Vatican. And the Asherah they have in the Vatican is not just one they built. It's one they took from Egypt and put there. I mean, they got a real one. And it did, in Egypt, it did mean this. Of course, in the Vatican, it's just, you know, a symbolic thing. Verse 8, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Israel served him 8 years. Cushan-Rishathaim means Cushan the wicked, or the wicked one. Cushan the wicked one. He's likened unto the devil, sold into the hand of demons. And this is the first servitude since Egypt. Now, they served Cushan-Rishathaim. This probably means taxation and tribute. May have been occupation troops as well. Now, the phrase, he sold them, that is repeated in a number of other places. God sold them into the hand of the devil. Romans 6:16 says, to whom you yield your members as servants to obey, them, you know, it goes on to say, that's whose servant you become. Romans 6:16. You yield your members unto sin, you become a slave to sin. You become sold unto sin. 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul delivered somebody over into Satan. 1 Corinthians 5:1, that's exactly what God did here. He turned them right over to Satan. You want to worship Satan? I'll give you the tyranny of Satan. I'll lift my angelic protection off of you. If you're going to serve the devil, I'm going to let you serve the devil. I'm going to lift my angelic protection, you're going to have the devil. And all of a sudden, it isn't so much fun anymore. It might be fun to have some flesh out here, but when you begin to really reap the demonic bondage of it, it's not so fun anymore. They say that cocaine is really in the United States today. 20 million Americans taking it. That's a lot. And they say, I've read about it. They say it really is a high. It'll really send you. But then they describe the effects of it after a certain length of time. How that affects the body, affects the mind. And it wastes you away. I mean, the effects of it after about a year or a certain period of time. Number one, it's really hard to come off of. It's about like heroin. Very hard to come off of. Second, it leaves your body in ruins. In other words, it's like serving sin, but you get the devil, and boy, does he make a mess of your life. And there are many other things like that. Sin is killing us. It's literally killing us. Physically killing us. Emotionally and spiritually killing us. Verse 9. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, not just the first little whimper either. They served this guy for 8 years. And so when it says they cried unto the Lord, it means God let them do a little bit of whimpering in that prayer room for a while. I wonder if they started praying after the first or second year of bondage. I know some people did. And after the fifth year of bondage, more people were praying. And after 8 years of bondage, you probably had the most of the nation praying. They were probably fed up and tired of it. It's fun for a while, but all of a sudden, it wasn't so much fun anymore. And so when God brought their repentance and their cries and their prayers to a certain place of decision, he sent a deliverer. He raised up a deliverer. That word deliverer could be translated savior. He raised up a savior to the children of Israel, type of Christ, who came in response to the prayers of the whole human race for deliverance. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Why, he's the guy that had the cute wife. He had already proven himself a mighty man of valor, and God's Spirit came on him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He judged Israel and went out to war. The Lord delivered Cush and Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. His hand prevailed against him. The land had rest 40 years. Well, they had a revival. Othniel means Lion of God, of the tribe of Judah, type of Christ. Now, when it says Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, it doesn't mean that every man, woman, and child did. You know by the nature of the case that there were always righteous people among them. See, always. I don't think that Othniel ever wavered from his commitment to the Lord and his faith. I don't think he worshipped Baal or Asherah or any of that other stuff. He lived like we live in a wicked nation. And I say this, you know, this is a wicked nation. You read what I read, you know this is a wicked nation. He lived grieved in his heart, watching the country go into decay. And this country's heading into bondage. Economic bondage. We may end up in political bondage. We may end up oppressed of certain other nations and so forth. Things are not... There's some real shakings going on, and it's hard to say how long things can continue the way they are. The country is bankrupt. It's been bankrupt for a long time. We live on paper money. And I suppose we can just keep doing that, but, you know, it seems like I can catch up with you sooner or later. Many are predicting economic collapse, secular and religious. So it's not just, you know, Christians predicting that. A lot of secular people are predicting that. How long can we go? I don't know. But I know we're coming under judgment. See, we're coming under judgment. The liberal, antichrist, humanistic, hedonistic philosophies of this country are going to destroy us. See, they will of themselves destroy us. You know, they really rake Falwell over the coals. You know, he stands for morality, family, you know, all these other far-out ideas. And, I mean, they make fun of him. You should see all the jokes about Pat Robertson in the paper. They are totally making Pat Robertson look like a buffoon. I mean, they're not even taking him seriously. They're laughing at the guy. However, they recognize that he has the strongest and most zealous political organization probably that's ever hit the country. And they say, this is really going to be interesting. Because he has the conservative Christian support. And they don't know how strong that is. But they know there's a fierce dedication. And there is a surge in the country because of Falwell and Swaggart and some of these others. There's a surge of conservatism. It's doubtful that Robertson could even win the Republican nomination. But the question is how much impact it's going to have on the Republican Party. It's going to be real interesting.
Are you allowed to give your opinion?
My opinion?
Yeah.
Well, I wouldn't be ashamed to vote for him, that's for sure. The thing of it is, he's trying to get the Republican nomination. If he gets the nomination, well, obviously I'm not going to vote for some liberal Democrat. But, you know, if whether he gets the nomination or not, that's not going to really... See, that, you know, in the primaries and all that, that to me, that isn't going to really matter. I just hope the Republicans come up with somebody that isn't, you know, super way out in left field, liberal. I know the Democrats will put up some antichrist, you know. I mean, I considered Mondale just way out, and that platform that he came up with was just bizarre. But I'm glad he's running for the Republican nomination and not independent, because then it might split the conservative vote and the Democrat could get elected. So that was the danger. But he's running for the Republican nomination, and I don't care if he runs for that. If he gets it, which I can't believe that he will, I just can't believe that he will. It's too right-wing. But if he gets it, that'll be interesting. I would have to vote for him. And in the primaries, it doesn't, in my opinion, doesn't matter what happens. A lot of voting I do is the lesser of two evils. That's a lot of my voting. So, and by the way, November 4th, you better register to vote and you better take a look at it, where these guys stand, and it's time to start voting. For years, I wasn't even a registered voter for 10 years. I didn't pay any attention to it. And really, I just don't have any time to get involved. But it's come to the point where I just can't let all these liberal Democrats sweep the country off the map. I have got to vote against them. And so I just get that voter's pamphlet that comes in the mail. I screen it in about an hour, and I go in and vote. And there's still stuff I won't even vote for because I don't know who's there, and I just don't vote. But, I mean, it's obvious to me that Mike Lowry and some of these other radicals, that I am always going to vote against them. I don't care who runs against them. You know, I mean, unless I can't believe they came up with somebody worse. So, you know, I mean, I vote against certain people. There are certain people out here that are humanistic, libbers, and these other people. I always vote against them. I don't care. I don't even care who they put up against them. That's my voting. And then there are other people that I vote for.
When it comes to elections like the local primaries, things like that, like we have a few weeks ago, and they encourage you to go vote, but yet you have no idea of voting, of knowing who you're voting for, or even in the general election, and you have representatives and things like that that are Republican or Democrat, do you say that it's best to go ahead and just vote Republican if you don't know anything about them, or is it best not to vote?
I would vote Republican, because even if there are liberal Republicans elected by accident, because of my vote, they still line up with the conservative Republicans and maybe give them a majority, because most of the Republicans are a little on the conservative side. Not conservative like we are, but more conservative than the Democrats. And so it's basically going to help us in the long run if the Republicans have a majority in the, you know, in the Senate or in the House or whatever. So it's just strategic politically to do that kind of thing. If you don't know who to vote for, you should ask somebody. Seriously. There are people around here that keep up on this stuff. You should ask them. I don't know if they still issue a Christian evaluation of these candidates. They asked them 10 questions. Do you vote for or against abortion? For or against this? For or against that? You know, they got their 10 programs that they evaluate these candidates on, and some candidates get a zero on their 10 points. They get a zero. They vote opposite of what we would consider morality on every point. And those are the candidates that I want to vote against. Things are tenuous. They really are. Really are. Things are real shaky in this country. Reagan's done a lot of good, but he won't be president for much longer. It's hard to know what's going to follow him. They're really making fun of Robertson now. I get a kick out of it. You know, it's total propaganda. They're really showing their colors. I cannot see the virtue of making fun of somebody that believes in family, morality. You know, I mean, what's the point of making fun of somebody that believes in good things? The CWA, which has 500,000 members, Christian Women of America, powerful organization, they're a force to be reckoned with. I'm sure they're going to back Robertson. It's real interesting.
And that Judges 3 that you were talking about, where it says Asheroth, Asherah, you said it was Asherah. What do they have in
the Asherah is the groves, the word for grove back
right.
in
is
chapter 2.
Is it Asherah that is in...